I'd like us to read these four scriptures again, please. First of all, in Romans chapter 14, the epistle to the Romans, and we shall read first of all in chapter 14 of Romans, and particularly at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And at verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor, we are ambitious or be diligent, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we looked last evening at these particular references that deal with this vital truth in relation to the believer and the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that will determine our place in the kingdom and our sphere of administration with the Lord Jesus when we shall reign with him. And we thought about the believer and my brother, the bema and my brother, Romans 14, the bema and my building, what I am contributing now. And tonight we are going to look at the bema and my behavior. And we shall see the significance of that. And then 2 Corinthians 5, the bema and my body. We shall be inspected and reviewed in relation to the things done in our body. And that is an intensely practical issue, and we want to see what God's word has to say about that. Now, in case I don't get round to it at the end of the meeting, you would also fit in the various crowns of the New Testament. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9 we have an incorruptible crown. Paul is viewing the Christian as running a race, and he said, in anyone running a race, they ensure that there is nothing to impede their progress, and they are careful about their condition physically, and they ensure that they bring everything into discipline. They discipline themselves, and they do it for a corruptible crown, whether it be the Olympics or whatever it is, and they train and they train and they discipline themselves and apply all the theory of it all to their daily life with a view to gaining, as Paul said, a fading glory, a corruptible crown, one that passes away. No matter how wonderful the gold medals might be, they are fading. They pass away and they're transient. But he says, Paul says, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. And I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disallowed, not approved. It's in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing to do with our souls, everything to do with our persons and ourselves. And so there's the crown, the incorruptible crown. Then there's the crown of life that God promised to one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 10. Those who were Smyrna that were suffering and being persecuted, and some of them martyred. He said, you be true and faithful to me, and even if it takes you into death, but I will give you a crown of life. What an incentive. And James 1 and 12 refers to the same thing. Then Peter is addressing believers who were going through great times of suffering from the influence of the Gentiles who were trying to make them live again like they were living, like Gentiles. And those Christians were severely afflicted by what they were going through. And then he introduces the great truth of the shepherds in the assembly. Obviously, it was related to a local assembly. And he said, they are your guides and shepherds who will guide you and help you and labor with you and encourage you and direct your steps and minister unfailingly to you. And he says, for those men who devote themselves to the spiritual good of the saints, to the flock of God, if you like, he said, I will give them a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, Paul is nearing the end of his journey, and he's telling Timothy, the time of my departure has come. I have finished the course, I have run the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his rapture. No, not the rapture, who love his appearing. Because we'll have been at the rapture. We've been through the rapture. And we've been at the judgment seat. And then we're coming out with him in power and great glory in that future day. And how we fared at the judgment seat will determine, the translation and the judgment seat will determine how we are placed in relation to the reigning of the Lord Jesus. Now, that generally is before us tonight, but we want to concentrate on these two important passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll ask you to come to that now and look with me down through the verses, and we'll see them in detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bema and our behavior. He's taking up the thought of judgment, that is examination or scrutiny, and it came from different sources. If you look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be examined, judged of you, or of man's judgment. That is man's day, the day in which we live. This is termed man's day. But it's going to end, and the day of God will come in later on. So is it Paul saying here, I don't completely disregard the scrutiny of my fellow believers. You know, there are some people who say, and I've heard some preachers say, I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm the Lord's servant. And I can go where I like, and I can do what I want, and I'm accountable only to the Lord. Well, dear brethren, I don't accept that. I believe that I am commended by an assembly in Brisbane, and I carry a letter of commendation, and I seek to be guided by my brethren in many issues, and I want to remain true to how they view the assembly and their understanding of assembly testimony and their expectation of me as a servant as they support me and so on. I am accountable to my brethren. Just like you folks here in South Oakley, you are first of all accountable to the Lord. But you're also accountable to those who are over you in the Lord, who labor amongst you and will be accountable for you in relation to their service for you. Not you, because you'll be judged on your own, but how they manage the Lord's affairs down here, they will be accountable for that. So Paul didn't disregard the assembly at Corinth and what the believers may have said about them. But he knew that the Corinthians could only see what was outward. And even in this, they could be utterly biased. He knew all that. But he didn't totally disregard them and say, I'm above you people, and you have no right to examine me in any way. Well, Paul didn't take it that way. That wasn't his attitude. There was the cynic philosopher, if I can pronounce his name properly, Tisthenes, and may be the right pronunciation, he made a great statement one time. He said, do you know, there are only two people that tell the truth about you. Only two people. And this man, he said, one was an enemy who lost his temper. And when an enemy loses his temper, he tells all the truth about you, everything he knows about you. But he said, and interestingly, he said, but the other person that tells the truth about you is, and I like this, and I'm just going to quote it here directly, is not only an enemy who has lost his temper, but a friend who loves you dearly. They'll tell you the truth. My mother used to say to me when I was growing up, she said, I chastise you and I point out to you your errors and your failures and your shortcomings. Not because I dislike you in any way, but because I love you. I want the very best for you. I want you to live a noble life. My expectations of you are high. And because of that, I'm telling you the truth about yourself. So, I thought that man is, you know, there's some merit to what he said. Now, Paul certainly did not consider their judgment of him to be the final word in relation to his life and labours. And each one of us have to live like that. We have to be courteous, and we have to respect the words of others, and we have to give honour where it's due. And I have, as a one seeking to move about preaching, I am not above being questioned. And so I respect all that. But in the final analysis, those people may be biased against me for some reason. And so in the final judgment of it all, it's not what they say, it's what the Lord will say. So I try and keep that in mind as Paul did. Now, he was judged by others. Number two, he was judged by himself. Look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself or against myself. Now, listen to the next statement. Yet I am not hereby justified. I can't stand up and say, well, everything I am doing and everything I am saying is infallible. Totally right. He said, I'm not prepared to say that. But what does he mean when he says, I know nothing by myself? Well, he took to heart the words of Proverbs that says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. And so he understood that people may say things, but what does the Lord say about it? That's all important. When Paul wrote, I know nothing by myself, he was not referring to his personal life so much, but to the way in which he fulfilled his responsibility as a servant and as a steward in relation to his labors for God. I don't know anything by myself. And I should be able to say that. In my labors and in my activities and exercise, if I am properly guided by the word of God, I should be able to say in my measure, I know nothing by myself as to wrong teaching or wrong actions in relation to my service. And one day I will have to face that, and all of us will have to meet it. However clear Paul's conscience might be on this matter, he still did not justify or vindicate himself or clear him of examination as to his service. And so we've got the third phase of judgment by others, by himself. And now look at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. But he that judgeth me is the Lord, wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each one have praise from God. Paul was aware of the fact that both his ministry and he were under constant scrutiny, and he sought to live by that. And he says here, bring to light things done when unseen by human eye, and when unsupervised. And you younger folks, I'd like to put that to you today. It's one thing to, and it is appropriate for you to live and behave before the believers and in the world in an acceptable fashion, and to do it orderly and conduct yourselves properly as to in an outward way. But always remember that God is looking down. When we are unseen, unobserved, and nobody else is around, like in the dark and nobody sees us, then we've got to remember that God is still observing. And we should be living and attempting to live every day by his help under the total, constant consciousness, awareness that he is going to bring to light every hidden thing. And don't judge it before the time. The time is when at the judgment seat each one will stand before the Lord and everything will be disclosed and uncovered, and we shall stand without disguise. There'll be no disguise then. You know, we can do that now up to a point. We can disguise, but there will be nothing like that at the judgment seat. It will be what we would call a total exposure. Complete exposure. In the illuminating parable of the talents that some of you made reference to, speaking to us at the door or somewhere else, as recorded in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus uttered that tremendous statement, which is constantly repeated by so many, and they keep saying it, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, I want you to notice the emphasis put on four different words here. Well done, a completed work. Well done, the quality of the work that is done. Good, personal integrity and character. And faithful, loyalty and stewardship. Now, these are the four great words in these verses that the Lord underscores in relation to the matter which we are about to consider in relation to our stewardship. Now, each of us are accountable to the Lord. We're very much accountable to the Lord. I was thinking, going back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4, we have the idea of imagery. He uses, remember in chapter 3 that we were looking at, he wrote about laboring and planting and building. And now he uses two more words, ministers and stewards. We are ministers and stewards. And especially referring to a steward. Now, what is a steward as far as the Bible is concerned? Or even in everyday matters, for example. You may be a servant of a particular firm, or you're accountable to somebody, and you handle their affairs, and you are expected to do it well and to do it worthily. That is what the Bible calls a stewardship. And one day we can be called into question, and because a steward is allowed to work without supervision. A man who's in management, or a person who's looking after things, the big boss doesn't always come at them, normally anyway, every day and check over this and check over the other. No, they believe that that person is an honorable person and a qualified person and a capable person, and so they leave them without supervision. But the time comes when he's got to make an assessment, and he's got to look over the books, and he's got to see how things are doing, and then he recognizes, has this man really been honorable, and has he been responsible, and has he been a real steward? When I was a young Christian, I heard a preacher say this, which I have never forgotten, and I've passed it on over the years, and I'd like to pass it on again tonight. A good steward is one who uses his master's glory, who uses his master's goods to his master's glory. See, a steward is handling things that don't belong to him. They're not his. They belong to somebody else. You are managing the affairs, and that's what overseers do. The assembly doesn't belong to overseers. The assembly belongs to God. But they are stewards of God's assembly. Titus chapter 1 tells us that the overseers are stewards. God has put into their hands the management of this local assembly here, or each assembly represented. And they are expected to handle God's affairs in an appropriate, accountable, honorable, responsible fashion. Because one day they will be answerable. Even now they are answerable. But answerable, no doubt, at the judgment seat as well. So we have been entrusted. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, we are entrusted with the things that have been passed on to us by the New Testament apostles and prophets. So if you handle the Word of God or handle the Scriptures in any aspect, in any sense, you have to remember that your reading has been passed on to you, communicated to you, by the Holy Spirit and His revealed Word, and He passes it on to you for you to know that you've been entrusted with these truths. And you're expected to handle them wisely and responsibly. Because it's not ours, is it? It's God's Word. It's God's truth. It's God's doctrine. And He's passed it on to us. So we are expected to recognize our responsibility in that way. Peter also speaks about stewardship, and he talks about the manifold grace of God, and I'll just quote the verse to you. Listen to this. Using hospitality one to another without grudging, according as each has received gift. That is the gift of whatever God has given you in a manifold way, in a material way. Minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. Fellow believers, whatever God has given you and given me, remember, we are only stewards of it. It's not ours. Be it health, or intelligence, or money, or material, whatever it may be that God has given to you, which God expects us to share with others when it's appropriate and where you are capable of doing that. And that's how they lived in the book of the Acts, the early chapters, and that's how God expects you and me to live, even in this affluent society, and when things are so much better than they were maybe years ago. God holds us accountable for what we do with the things that He has given to us in a material way. You might say, well, I know people that's got big salary and they've got a lot of the goods of this world. Well, that's fine, that is right. But remember that it's according as God has blessed us. I mean, I know people who have $1 million. But I know people who have $100. And I know people who have $1. And if you've any grandchildren, they'll tell you that's all I've got, $1. Come on, help me out a bit, you know. Whatever we may have, be it much or little, we are stewards of the grace of God, what God has given us in a manifold way. Now, I can't order your life about that, and I've no right to judge you or question what are you doing with that. That's up to you, and it's up to me. We are answerable to the Lord alone. But remember, we are stewards. And my dear brethren here in responsibility in the assembly, no doubt understand that God has placed within them, in their hearts, and hands the management for his glory of the assembly, for his glory and the good of the saints. Isn't it great to have a caring overseer? Someone who understands you and encourages you and helps you when you need it most. That's the idea. They do it because they know they've been entrusted with a particular stewardship. But then verse 2 is accountability. We're expected to be faithful. That's the most important thing. Not skillful, but mainly faithful in the things of God. You remember the Levites that carried the tabernacle? God committed to the Levites great responsibilities. Whether it was the large boards or the vessels or little pins or cords or whatever it may be of that tabernacle structure, God committed to the Levites a very special, significant work, and he held them accountable for the maintenance of that. That's a nice picture for you and me in our day, here in the assembly, in the fellowship of the saints. Whatever you are able to do and whatever God has committed to your hands, you do it faithfully. It was the Lord Jesus who first introduced the great subject of accountability and stewardship. He spoke first of all about a wise steward. And this is what he said. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion in due season?" A wise steward. But then he spoke about a wasteful steward. And this is what he said about him. "And he said also unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods." Do you know, we've seen that, haven't we? You men who are in responsibility in various spheres of work life, you know, you've seen people who have been absolutely wasteful. Wasting time and wasting their boss's material and wasting so many things, and the Lord doesn't like that spiritually. Be a wise steward, not a wasteful steward. And one day we all will all be accountable for that and received a reward if we've done it in an honorable way. Finally, scrutiny in that passage. And we have thought about that we've got to examine ourselves, and we've got to examine, knowing that one day we're going to be examined of the Lord. But I want to hurry up now and try and get to 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema and my body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, "Wherefore we labor, we are diligent, that whether present or absent, that is, whether alive down here or not, or out, we may be accepted or well-pleasing to him." Now that word accepted may be a bit misleading to some. It doesn't mean to say that we live in such a way so as to become acceptable to God. The person and work of the Lord Jesus has made you acceptable. His acceptability. He's talking about our labors, our responsibilities, our bodies, what we are doing with them. Are we using our bodies wisely? Are they instruments of righteousness or otherwise? How are we using our bodies? Now, so Paul continues to emphasize the reference to the body. I don't think I've time to do it now, but I'll just make a general reference to it. You've got to go back into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians to get the context. And Paul's speaks there about being at home in the body. That's as we are now. We're at home in the body. And then he goes on to speak about our outward man that perisheth and the earthen vessel. He sees the body as an earthen vessel. And then he speaks of it as mortal flesh. And he's thinking about his labors for God and what he's He's abused by others, and as he makes his way through the world, it's a real difficulty for Paul. And remember the experiences he had of being 40 stripes save one, and the times he spent in the depths and naked and unfed and hungry, and that's how Paul and the apostles lived, and that's why he was so annoyed about the Corinthians who were speaking ill of those men. He said, "You people, you're reigning as kings. You're living in luxury. You are reigning without us. What are we doing? We are less than the least. We are abused. We are set aside by the world. We are fools. But you are so good." And Paul is trying to bring to the Corinthians the fact Christian life is costly, and it was costly for them, Paul and the other apostles. And so he says, "Now my body is just an earthen vessel, and it's going down, it's getting weaker. I'm serving you, and I'm serving all the churches, and I preach the same in every church, and I live out my whole life devotedly for God's people, and it's costly. And I'm a weak vessel, and I'm frail, and I'm going down, and I'm going into death." And then when he comes to chapter 5, he switches it to the other way, and he says, "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved like a tent being let down." He said, "We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And that was his great hope. He said, "I know this body is wearing out, and I know the tent is going to be let down one day, and I'm not here forever, and I'll put everything I have into it. I'm diligent to be acceptable before God at the judgment seat of Christ." But he said, "I've got the great prospect that one day, when my tent is laid down, I'm going to have a building of God which will be for eternity." That was a great incentive and a great hope and a great expectation. Now, Paul transfers all that to you and me now. And he says, "Now, your body is very important. You have to be very careful how you utilize your body. He says, for we must all appear," 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, "we must all be made manifest, transparent, to stand without disguise at the judgment seat. In the olden days, some of you men who worked with timber or furniture know full well that they used to, if there were blemishes, I don't know how they do it now, but they'll have a very modern technique of doing it, and there are blemishes in the furniture, then they used to fill it in with a material, you know, and then they would stain over the top of it, and they'd let it dry, and they'd finish it off. But as time wore on, and the sun, it was exposed to heat of the sun, then out came the flaws in it." That's the idea that Paul is using here. When we get to the judgment seat, we won't be able to cover up anymore. We're going to become transparent. And God's going to look into every, the Lord is going to look into our hearts, deep into our motives. Why did we do that? How did I behave? What have I done with my body? I'm sure many of us in the gathering today feel so that we've let God down at times in relation to a wrongful use of our bodies. Well, one day God's going to look at us and he's going to say, "Well, what did you do with the members of your body?" He said, one day the Lord is going to look at it and he's going to say, "Well, you did good things with your body. Those hands of yours and your feet and your mind and everything about your the vehicle of your body. You utilized it for my glory, and you did it for my honor, and that body of yours is very precious to me, and one day it's going to be changed and fashioned like unto the body of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord Jesus, conformed to his image. But what are you doing with your body now? Now, this refers to what is done consistently with the will of God. Most believers are aware if they are acting consistently with the Word of God, don't we? We know when we're doing what is right. The first time I ever saw it, it really struck directly to me. It's everywhere now, but in the mall in Brisbane, as you walked up the mall, they had these garbage cans, you deposited your whatever you wanted to deposit in there. You didn't throw it down on the mall. You made sure that you did the right thing. And so, written across it were these words: "Do the right thing. Don't throw it in the ground. Throw it in the garbage can. Do the right thing." And you know, I've tried to apply that in my life. I haven't always been successful, and the Lord knows. But I've tried to say, the Lord is expecting me to do the right thing with my body. I can put it to the wrong use, but I can put it to good use. And that is the great thing. That's the positive side of it. Things that are good will come out in that day, and God will say, "I remember how you used your physical body for my glory. I will remember it well. And I've taken a note of it. I've taken account of it." But what about this other bit, fellow believers? And what is bad? These hands of ours can do many things. They can do good, but they can do a lot of wrong things. This has to do with what is worthless and displeasing to the judge, the Lord Jesus, to the Lord. And one day, fellow believers, our whole life is going to be viewed as a single unit, whether it be good or bad. Now, you younger people are asking me now, explain that. If I do good with my body in my lifetime, what will it mean to me then? Well, it will be rewarded in a positive way, and it will be yours forever. And you'll have a place beside the Lord Jesus. We're all going to have a place, but we're not all going to have the same place. And there are degrees of rewards. And how we live now, as I've been trying to say about this subject, how I live now will determine my place in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus is ruling. And so that will be very important for us. But what about what I've done bad in my life? How is he going to look at that at the judgment seat? Well, if by our bodies we have sinned against God, the death of Christ accounts for all that. And I want to say to you younger people, always see three things. The Lord Jesus is your mediator, who brought you to God. By his death on the cross, he was your mediator, the only one mediator between God and men, himself, man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for you. So he's your mediator. He brought you to God, dealt with all your sins, cancelled them all out, paid the price vicariously, atoningly. But then he's not only your mediator. He's your great high priest. And he helps you every day as a believer. And he ministers to you, even when you're not aware of it. Unconsciously, the Lord is ministering to you, supporting, sustaining, helping, soliciting for your good, always serving your spiritual interests. He's a great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. At Calvary, that's his finished work. In heaven, that's his unfinished work. He's still there serving you every moment of every day. Aren't you glad about that? I needed Christ as a sinner, but I need him as my great high priest, ever living for me. But he's something else. Do you know when you or I sin, it doesn't in any way affect our salvation or eternal place with Christ in heaven. But I'll tell you what it does do. It affects our communion with God, our fellowship, our conscious fellowship with God. And if you go on without doing anything about that, your life will become inoperative for God. Your testimony will lose its effectiveness. And you will not enjoy nearness to God as you should. And your heart will grow colder, and heaven will become distant. And your prayer life will lose its edge and its meaning. And you will lose a taste for reading the Bible, and you will lose an interest in seeking to live for God, and you will begin to neglect meetings and neglect spiritual things, along with other things. What have we got to do about that now? It's not a mediator we need. It's not a high priest we need. Do you know what we need when we sin? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You don't go into God's presence and say, well, please God, forgive me once again. I failed again. Forgive me once again. No, the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive the believer his sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it great to know that? What a joy it gives you. When David knew the cleansing answer to his prayer and penitence, having violently invaded the commandments of God and sinned against God so awfully, so desperately, when finally all came out, David only needed to do one thing, and that is, acknowledge, I have acknowledged my sin before thee. And fellow believers, that's all God wants us to do. Acknowledge and confess our sin. And I'll tell you, that has a great impact on your life. And you know the joy of your salvation. And you can enjoy the things of God in a very wonderful way. So as the mediator, he makes the link. As the priest, he maintains the link. As the advocate, he mends the link. Restoration. He restores us to God. David said that several times, you know. That lovely verse, Psalm that he wrote, he said about God, he said, he restoreth my soul. It's great to be restored, isn't it? May God help us then to live our lives day by day in the light of that great day we will stand before the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid of it. Be exercised about it. See it as the great potentiality for you to please God and to be rewarded eternally, and you will have it forever. a wonderful place for the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Ask his blessing. Our God and Father, we have looked at thy word again and we thank thee for it. And we're so thankful tonight that thou hast not left us in any doubt as to our Christian pathway and how we should walk before thee and how we should live and how we should behave. And we thank thee for the incentives that thou hast given us, and we praise thee indeed for the great day when we shall see the Lord Jesus as he is in all his glory. And we thank thee too that we will be with him forever, and we are waiting for the day when we shall stand before him, and we pray that we will live now in the light of that great day. We just commend ourselves to thee, thanking thee for thy great kindness and thy fatherly care and thy faithfulness to us unfailingly, and for the Lord Jesus, whoever lives for us and is coming for us, and who once died to save us. We thank thee for him. In his precious name, amen.